So with that introduction, we'll turn the class over to Jack, and his title is So Where's the Good News?
So where's the good news? No, it's not that Canada got to stay in the World Cup of football by scoring its only goal ever. And it isn't that when we look at the world, as we see through the eyes of commentators and TV cameras and social or antisocial, as I call it, media, and listen to the stories told by various commentators and influencers, what do we see in here? Not the good news. The world is in turmoil. The economy is in turmoil. Canada is in recession, whatever that means. We're not sure, but we know it's not good news. We have investments that are probably worth less now than they were a couple of weeks ago, and that's certainly true as far as gold and silver is concerned. If we have the world environment under threat from land, sea, and air, and as an illustration of that, the Dead Sea is dying a second death due to the fact that the waters are being diverted to enable the use of minerals to be mined in the approaches to the Dead Sea. It takes a lot of water to do that. Elon Musk's space rocket exploded over the Indian Ocean. His rifle, Jeff Bezos, the Blue Origin rocket, blew up on its launch pad as it attempted to propel 48 more satellites into an already satellite-crowded sky. A spokesman for Blue Origin warned that debris from the catastrophe may wash ashore in the next few days or weeks, and anyone noticing any debris should report it but not touch it in order to protect themselves from probable health hazards. Ideologies are at irreversible odds. East versus West, haves versus have-nots, religion versus religion, evolutionists versus creationists, emerging nations versus emerged nations, illegal immigrations, local streets so dangerous we're hesitant to walk along them, and human trafficking. Over 100 conflicts are going on as I speak. 40 plus of those are considered to be major wars. Civil war in the Sudan, wherever that is. I don't precisely know where it is, but that doesn't matter. That war has been going on for 3 years, has killed 150,000 people and displaced over 30 million. Violence has not been so widespread since World War II. It's grimly amusing to hear that some civilian deaths are war crimes, while others are simply casualties of war. Starvation. 2 billion people are underfed, hundreds of millions malnourished, and millions starving to death each year. But in spite of that, overpopulation of poor nations and shrinking numbers of births in Western nations continue to be the biggest threats, not only to our health and welfare, but to the thing people say they want more than anything. Peace. World peace. Now, if you watch the news, and many people no longer watch the news because it's all so depressing, but what is merely depressing for us to hear about is being suffered through on a daily basis by millions throughout the world, and we don't want to hear about it. It hampers our enjoyment of our affluence and abundance. We've become indifferent to the hundreds of images of pot-bellied starving children with flies crawling in and out of their mouths, and them being bitten by malaria-carrying mosquitoes. Is there any evidence anywhere of plans to put an end to this unholy mess? And I use the word unholy advisedly. Well, yes, there is some good news. The United Nations organization has it all in hand, so we can relax, knowing that all those brilliant minds of some 190-odd nations, some of them very odd nations, are united in the aim of bringing about world peace and plenty for all. And that's not only good news, that's great news. You see, it's been left to God for 6,000 years and we've ended up in this mess. So let's see what mankind can do by itself now that so many of the world's inhabitants are better educated than ever before. The United Nations organization is at the helm, having pushed God off the bridge. God is supposed to be a God of love, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. So why are we in this, I say it again, unholy mess? No wonder so few read their Bibles anymore, have never heard of God's plan, and say when told about it, if this is what God planned, I don't think much of his or her plan. Or, how can there be an almighty creator God of love if he or she lets us suffer like this? But friends, we should get one thing straight. The world as it is now is not the world God planned. It's the world mankind has created for itself. During the time God has allowed mankind to exercise their free will. The Dalai Lama, as leader of millions of the Buddhists and a keen observer of human nature, said this, "We have bigger houses, but smaller families. More conveniences, but less time. We have more degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, but more problems. More medicines, but less healthiness. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet our new neighbor. We built more computers to hold more information to produce more copies than ever, but have less communication. We've become long on quantity, short on quality. These are times of fast food but slow digestion, tall men but short character, steep profits but shallow relationships. It's a time when there is much in the window but nothing in the room." 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7 says, "We are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." In his book, The Next 100 Years, futurist George Freeman predicts, among other things, global wars, natural disasters, such as earthquakes devastating densely populated areas that have never had earthquakes before. Nothing surprising there, you may say, if you're a Bible student, but Mr. Freeman isn't. He does, however, make a most interesting comment. He writes about an invisible hand at work, which he says may render any particular prediction invalid. I wonder whose invisible hand that is. Edward Osborne Wilson is a famous biologist who wrote, "We're drowning in information while starving for wisdom." Again, remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. If you remember nothing else of anything that I quote tonight, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Our introductory reading told of the world created by God. It was very good. And President Trump is determined to make things even better by force. But we have nothing to worry about anyway. We can depend on the United Nations organization to sort things out for us, except that today's United Nations organization took over from the defunct and ineffective League of Nations, which was formed after World War I to ensure that World War I was the war to end all wars. That near peaceful Western world lasted for exactly 21 years until Hitler's troops marched into Poland and World War II ensued. Having learned greater warfare lessons in World War II than World War I, mankind managed to kill twice as many people in World War II than in World War I. So, the United Nations organization had to be the answer. Outside the building, the UNO building in New York, is a monument with the laudable partial inscription of the words of Isaiah 2. It says, "The nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, that's true. Not because it's written where it's written on the UNO building, but because it's what the Bible says. United Nations organization has not solved one major violent or humanitarian problem in the world since it was formed some 70 years ago. They can't even agree on how to deal with any major crisis, whether it's Syria, African dictators, the Arab-Israeli conflict, or even the enemy of rampant starvation. Because in the United Nations organization, there's always one major nation with veto powers against any resolution that's proposed. It's not surprising to Bible students who know that Psalm 33, verses 10 to 18, predict, "The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes. But the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne he observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. The best equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love." End quote. The Almighty Creator's plan is simple enough to state. He says through the words of Numbers 14, verse 21, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory." That's all very concise. But what does glory mean? What are its implications? Young's Analytical Concordance is the title of a book containing over 300,000 references, translations from Greek and Hebrew texts, and definitions of scripture idioms. It's not a Christadelphian publication. Dr. Young suggests that glory has several different shades of meaning, including honor, weight, adoration, beauty, majesty, strength, triumph, and splendor. Those are the things the Almighty says will fill the earth, and that's good news for mankind. I would think that when we consider the awesome power and the wisdom and the ability the Almighty Creator has to know everything ahead of its happening, we might be convinced God's glory involves all those facets of glory as defined by Dr. Young. So why does the Almighty Creator of this vast and mighty universe and all that is in it spend any time considering you and me? The simple answer is, God's glorification cannot be complete without his receiving voluntary acknowledgement and adoration of his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence from mankind. Human beings are the only creatures in all of God's creation who can knowingly contribute to the glory of the Almighty by reciprocating his love for us. Creation involves many wonderful things. Think of how dull and uninspiring life would be without the beauty of the mountains and the river valleys, the rain and the sunshine, flowers and fruits. All things, animate and inanimate, birds and animals, all designed to be able to perpetuate their species and bring us the sounds from which we develop the arts, including the music that we sing in our hymns of praise. Recent improvements in powerful telescopes enable us to see endless galaxies of heavenly bodies all set in their stations in unfathomable space. It's all so spectacular and inimitable. But of all the inanimate and animate objects God created, only one can even start to appreciate the wonder of it. Only human beings who were made in God's own image can do that. No other creature has the ability to make moral judgments between right and wrong, obedience or disobedience of God's commands. All other living creatures are pre-programmed with built-in computers. They perform their function in the balance of nature automatically and pass off the scene. Of course, humans have many computerized functions as well. The food we eat causes our bodies and brains to react with 10,000 decisions every minute in order to properly digest, extract, and distribute the nutrients we need in order to derive the greatest possible benefits from that food, or do ourselves damage by making harmful food or drink choices. No wonder the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But the greatest gift of all is a brain that enables us to choose what we will think about. Our natural inclinations are to think about earthly things. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19 say, I have told you these things many times before. Now I tell you again with tears in my eyes. Many people live like enemies of the cross of Christ. The only thing they have coming to them is death. Their stomach is their God. They brag about what they should be ashamed of. They think only about earthly things. End quote. Well, that's a natural thing to do. It's natural to hit back when we're offended. It's natural for a rat to desert a sinking ship. It's natural for us to grab instant gratification. It's natural for us to strive for wealth and power that comes with it. In our society, we need money, but there's a difference between having money as a good friend in times of need and money preoccupying our mind and becoming our master or idol. If we think about it most of the time, not because of our extreme need, but because we are not satisfied with enough to supply our family needs and our financial good sense, we're not spiritually minded. If we're going to please the Creator and be an acceptable and everlasting part of his plan, we need to strive to get above the natural and strive for the spiritual, while at the same time striving to be wise managers. Christ commands in one of his parables. We can only hope to do that if we set our minds on spiritual things as much of the time as we are able. Philippians 3, verse 20 goes on to say, "But our labors are in heavenly things, from where we look for our Lord Jesus Christ to come. And we can hardly wait for our Savior to come from heaven. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ." And Philippians 4, verse 8, gives more advice to the would-be Christian. It says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, always think about what is true. Think about what is noble, right, and pure. Think about what is lovely and worthy of respect. If anything is excellent or worthy of praise, think about those kinds of things." End quote. Now, if the Almighty wants to receive glory and praise from mankind eternally, He has to provide a way for us to live forever. Since God created us, He knows best what makes us tick. He knows what motivates us to action. He knows that everything that humans do is motivated by either hope of reward or fear of failure or punishment. Let me tell you that again. God knows that everything humans do is motivated by either hope of reward or fear of failure or punishment. And the Almighty uses both in dealing with mankind. Romans 6, verse 23 warns, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." God knows that left to ourself and our own devices, mankind would self-destruct, as it's well on the way of doing right now, whether by uncontrollable robots, once things of science fiction, but now all too real, or new unmanned superweapons that left to man's evil genius would rob the Almighty of the only source of our recognizing His all-creating glory as He plans. Right from the creation of Adam and Eve, mankind has been in trouble. They sinned, so the unblemished glory they gave to God ceased. They began to decay and die. We're told many times in Scripture of our limited power, limited time, and sheer helplessness and hopelessness if we are outside the scope of God's grace. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19 says, "Humans have no preeminence over beasts." In the same book, in chapter 9, verse 5 says, "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." Acts 17, verses 28 to 31 include, "In the Almighty we live and move and have our very existence." In other words, God gives us not only all we need, but all we could ever hope for. All He asks of us is that we reciprocate His love. In return, He has taken away the hopelessness brought on by the sins of Adam and Eve by introducing a plan of redemption, a plan whereby mankind has the opportunity to regain the position Adam and Eve had before they transgressed His law, the position of being able to give glory to God without being hampered by the seed of death growing within us. Genesis 3 records Adam and Eve as being sentenced to death. But Genesis is also the book where the principle of redemption is introduced. Just as everyone dies because we are the seed of God, we can all be made alive by the power of the Almighty. John 11, verse 25 quotes Jesus as having said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying." Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 say, even though Jesus was God's Son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And friends, this is the really good news. It's found among other places in the Bible, in the New Testament book of Romans, and at chapter 5 and verses 5 and 17 to 19. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Adam's sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness can bring a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed, many became sinners. But because one person obeyed God, many will become righteous. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, spell out specific promises to Abraham, the father of true Israel, not political Israel we know today. And I quote, Genesis 12, the Lord said unto Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth can be blessed through you. Genesis 13, verse 14 is a key verse containing promises that are still in effect. The Lord said to Abram, look as far as you can see in every direction, north, south, east, and west. I'm giving you all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. And the Apostle Paul, God-inspired writer in the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 16, link Abraham and that promise to Christ. Paul wrote, as he was inspired to do, through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the same promises through faith. End quote. During the time we as individuals have to live, God's plan for us is that we should learn how to escape the law of sin and death provoked by Adam and Eve. For those who through Christ's graceful judgment are acceptable disciples, an eternity awaits them to be spent on this earth. And that will end the phase of God's plan for mankind for the time being. The earth will be cleansed, purified, and even behavioral characteristics of animals will be changed. Isaiah 35, one of my favorites, verses 5 to 7 and 6 to 9 say, and when Christ comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all. End quote. The world then will be unrecognizable from what we see today. All the problems mentioned at the beginning of this address will have been wiped away, as will our flesh and blood frailties. God willing, we shall leave our humanity behind, having become a spirit-sustained being. God's plan for mankind is to provide a perfected environment where perfected mankind can find perfect peace, surrounded by the Almighty's perfect glory, while working toward and preparing for the next stage of the Almighty's plan. What better news could there be than that? The Apostle Paul, when nearing the time of his death, said with confidence, not with conceit or self-satisfaction, but with abounding faith, and he recorded it for our reassurance in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. He said, as inspired by God to do, "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who are eagerly looking forward to Christ's appearing." End quote. And if we, as we near the end of our life, are able to echo Paul's words with the same humble assurance as Paul did, we shall, through God's grace, receive the best of the best news possible. When Jesus says, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, enter into eternal life." Meanwhile, it behoves us to prayerfully search the scriptures, to receive strength from God, to follow the path that leads through our faith and the Almighty's grace to eternal life. We should recognize, too, that regardless of whether we choose to become part of the family of the Almighty through baptism into Christ or not, will only affect our individual future. The Almighty's plan will come to fruition with or without any one of us. And I pray our efforts to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example will not be in vain.